Good morning.
Good morning.
This is sort of preamble to a study we'll start in a few weeks. And I'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into it, but let's open first with prayer. Lord, our gracious God and Father, we come to you and thank you for this day that you've given us, this day that has been set apart unto your worship. Lord, we ask as we gather here this morning to study your word, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, that you would form and fashion our minds around who you are to us as your creatures, and especially as redeemed creatures. Lord, we thank you for your Son and for the work that he has done on our behalf and for the life that we have because of him. Lord, as we set our minds to study and think on these things, we ask that your Spirit would join us and guide us in this time of thinking and discussion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 12 months ago probably, or more, we had a course of study on the attributes of God. And my intention with that long term was to follow that study with some application of those, the implications of those things that we studied. And so today we're going to kind of set our minds back into that place where we left off with the attributes of God. We're going to kind of do a very quick summary of those. And then ultimately that is intended to lead us into what we'll start in October, and that's looking at the canons of Dort and that historical setting that established for us one of the distinctives of our Reformed faith. And as we walk through that, it's going to be important that we revisit some of these things that we'll touch on today, because they will become very integrated and involved in that discussion as we talk about our depravity, we'll talk about our unconditioned election. We'll become especially involved in whether God died for everyone and that whole topic. Whether we can resist grace fully and whether we are secure in his hand. So those things are all about God's attributes, and this is an important topic that I think should precede most every discussion in some way. And that's not because I think that's important. I think that's because that's how I was taught. I often refer to Dr. Powell, and I had him for every systematic class that was taught there in New Geneva. In every class, regardless of what it was, began right here. And so that's my first question, and I want this to be an interactive time. But why is it important that we study the attributes of God? Why does it matter that we think certain things about God? Thoughts? Our worship is affected. What else is affected?
Our understanding.
Okay. How much of our understanding?
All.
Yes.
You know, if what we believe is consistent with God's character.
Yeah. And he's got a thought number.
No, I just have a forehead here. Actually, since you're calling on me, to understand him and to worship him, but worship him right, you know, the great danger of idolatry or misrepresentation of who he is. He is the supreme master and creator.
And I also believe it's easy to forget that God is unforgettable, right? So if we don't keep revisiting
think we're not forgetters. But we forget that we're forgetters. That's one of our primary problems, is that we forget God.
We started their work saying, you know, two important things to know, for man and God, and then all turns back toward knowing man, knowing God. You can't know man without knowing God, and you know God as you know, or know man as well. Depending on which edition.
Well, somebody didn't forget.
Time for me to go back.
Well, like, I think the... Oh, sorry.
Go ahead. Yeah.
I think the world tells us who God is and who man is all the time, so, you know, I think it's important to counteract that with thinking about it in this context.
I think that's going to be one of the main realizations. I know that it has been for me in studying Dort, because you look out in Christendom today and it seems that the entire Christian church has forgotten a lot of things that have amounted to where they are right now. And having forgotten that, and not in some cases even knowing that they had forgotten that, they don't know how to get themselves out of the situation that they're in. Except that we go back to these things and start to ask the very basic questions. And some of these are very basic questions about God and about his independence of all things. It's one of those primary characteristics that we looked at. And for those that weren't here, I'm going to run through the four that principally we occupied our time with, the four what we would call incommunicable attributes of God. There's a handful more, but these four, I think, principally corral our mind sufficiently that when we land on the answers to them, we can then helpfully work our way through how something is in error, because it violates one of these four primary attributes of God. That's his independence, his infinity, his immutability, and his singularity, or unity. Those four things are incommunicable. That means they can't be, they're not shared by us, the creation. None of God's creation can, in a proper sense, be called independent. Now, we talk to our kids about becoming independent, and we don't in that sense mean what we mean about God when we talk about his independence. When we talk about God's independence, we're talking in ways that are absolute and are unshared and cannot be shared. It's not that we don't share and we could possibly share, it's that we can't share in the independence that God has with respect to everything. With respect to time, with respect to decisions, with origins, with material being, in respect to anything. God is, and that's the only category that he can be described in. He is. Not that he was, not that he will be. He is. Only. He is. So independence is important. But it's important because it, along with the others, stand together. Or they fall together. You can't have an independent God that's not the rest of these things as well. And so there's not one of these that we can say, you know, I don't really think that one applies. It's kind of like, I like addition and subtraction, but I really don't like multiplication. Well, it doesn't matter that you don't like multiplication, because if you like addition, you like multiplication. They're all together the same thing. So God is independent. He's also infinite. So So how many infinite beings can we have?
One.
No, one. Yeah, we can only have one. Because if you have more than one, then one has to have some ending or some overlap with another. And then neither of them are infinite. You can only have one. That brings that fourth characteristic that we talked about, the singularity of God. So the singularity of God and the infinity of God tells us something about the independence of God. If there's only one God, then he's the sole source of all things. He's independent of those things. He doesn't depend, even in the things that we want him to be dependent upon us for, he's not. I really want him to be dependent on my prayer, but he's not. He's not ever. I really want him to be dependent on my decision to accept Christ, but he's not. He's not dependent on it in any way, in any respect. So it brings some things into complete crystal clarity. Doesn't mean we like it. Doesn't mean that we've wrapped our heads around it. But it brings some things into crystal clarity that may have not been once we realize if he's independent like I think he is, that has implications. And we're going to see that in Dort. These were things that were not separate in their thinking. They were much involved in that thinking. And much involved in the reasons why they said, we reject some of this stuff that these people had formulated and thought was why is it important? We haven't talked about immutable, unchanging. How's that related to his independence and his infinity and his unity or his solitude? How's immutability factor in there?
Here we have the situation.
Can you have a changing infinite thing?
No.
No.
No. Nor is eternality nor anything else. That he's complete as he is.
Yeah.
So that there would be no need for him to change. Anything would be either a taking away or an adding to.
Yeah.
But as he's complete and perfect in himself, as he is, then there can be no change.
Yes. Well.
Yeah. If change is involved, that change has to be either initiated from outside of that thing or from within that thing. And if it originates from either of those, we, at the end of that, have to conclude whatever was is now different than what it was. It's either better or worse. And so we start to think down that path, and we can see where some may come to that conclusion about God with open theism. God is really just a bigger, more capable version of us. Well, that's a pitiful thing to have to worship. You know, that means we make more monstrous mistakes than even us. That's a horrendous thing. That won't ever get you out of anything. That gets you further and further into a problem that you can't escape. When that's your God. And your solutions in this world have something to do with that thing. That monstrosity. Ultimately that idol. Which is probably even worse than the wood idols talked about in the Old Testament. At least that thing you could burn and cook your food over. This thing, it's like, what do you do with it? Other than just have a complete mental mess in your thinking about everything. And that goes back to what Dean said. Your thinking is impacted all around with that starting point, that thing you think about God.
My brother believes God changes, you know, just like we change.
Yeah.
As we get older, we get smarter about things. And so some of the stuff that comes out of his mouth is just like, I mean, and he's, you know, he's done well for himself in the world and stuff, but his thoughts about God are just nonsensical.
Yeah.
I mean, and you've been involved in a lot of those discussions. So, yeah, he just scratches his head most of the time.
Yeah.
And I usually like that.
Well.
Well, incoherently. Answer. No, they do. They have some funny ideas about things because God changes as just like we change.
Yes.
Sort of like a youth group broad evangelical model. Jesus is my boyfriend and he just wants me to be happy. I hear that a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Just got to get you in the driver's seat. It's like, well, he never was in the summer.
Dr. Pong used to like to use that phrase also. Jesus.
So let's go to some scripture. Before we do that, though, let me utilize a confession that helps kind of get our minds oriented in some of these things in a concise way. It's the second chapter of the confession. It's important that it's the second. Why would this not be the first?
How do we come to know this?
Exactly. Yeah, God is, and I think this is at least how I understand how they put the confession together. It's obvious that God has revealed himself to us. And so scripture leads the confession in that here is God's word that tells us about God. And it says in that about God's word that God's word is a certain kind of revelation. It's special. It's unlike the creation where we can see his fingerprints but not necessarily deduce some of these things. The fullness of God in his revealed attributes, his character, come to us in Scripture well more technicolored than it does through nature. But nature doesn't say something different. It says the same thing. It's just not as clear. And so the first chapter deals with revelation. The second chapter deals with God. So in that second chapter, the first paragraph says, there is but one only living and true God. So right off we have, he's one. And it says, who is infinite in his being and his perfection, most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. For his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him, with all most just and terrible in his judgment, meaning all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. The second paragraph says, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. And is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor derived any glory from them. Not manifesting his own glory, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon. There's one preposition missing there, and it's from. God does not derive his glory from his creatures. His glory is manifest in them, unto them, upon them, for them, but not from them. And that grates against us. What do you mean we can't glorify God? Don't we do that? Yes, we do, with everything borrowed. We glorify God borrowing everything that we glorify Him with. Our bodies, our minds, our thoughts, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, everything that we give glory to God is borrowed. So from Him doesn't belong, but unto Him, upon, for. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from the angels and men every other creature, and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. Which is a good context for what we've been studying with worship. So we got a list of all sorts of scriptures. We're not going to read through all of them because that would be more time than we have this morning. But let's look at a few select scriptures. If I can get a few people to look up some scriptures for me. Acts 17, 23 through 25. John 5, 26. Revelation 4, 10 and 11. And Ephesians 1, 5. Do you guys have Acts 17, 23 through 25? Go ahead, Seth. We're just going to read these without commentary. We're just going to run through all of them.
23 through 25?
Yes, 17, 23 through 25.
For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things.
John 5:26.
For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. It has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man.
Revelations 4:10 and 11.
The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created."
And lastly, Ephesians 1:5.
He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will.
So these four out of the three times that scriptures have to do with God's independence. I think it's interesting that Paul, when he came to the thinkers of his time at that hill, he says something fairly striking, even for him who is a Jew who has a temple where he worships God. He separates that physical worship from the fact that this is given not because God requires it, as if this thing is essential for God's character to be, but that it is here for us to be connected to Him. But he's taking the legs out from under all of it with this idea that this thing here somehow impacts the character and attribute of God, who is independent of this. He says, "Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything." Did He need us to gather in the temple? Well, He needed it in that we needed it. But he's not better because of it. We are. But he's not. So we don't want to take things like this back to God and say, because what we've done and done it well, God is better for it. Because that's not true in any case, in any way. But if we come to that and realize God has done this so that I can connect and understand and know Him more, and I'm better for it, now we're saying something. But to get that all upside down, which is frequently done in our world today, to get that upside down is to be on the wrong track to start with.
Isn't that why we're always saying for His glory and our good? So you say it a lot.
Yeah.
Right? And I don't think I heard it a lot.
And even if we do hear it, sometimes it's just the words. It's just words.
Because for normal Jew,
but then we start to have this kind of break into us, and we start to see that these real things have real realness to them. That this real God who has real attributes has real consequence when we violate them. We're like, that's strange. It's like I ran into an impenetrable wall here with God. Well, yes, indeed, you have. You have ran into something when you've ran into God. And you realize, wow, He's not like I thought He was. He's really real. And I didn't think He was really real. I thought He was just sort of fairy tale like. He's not fairy tale like. He's not like the things that we put Him in that category with. You know, the Egyptians realized how real He was when they were in pursuit of the children of Israel. And that pillar stood between him and their goal of destroying his people. And had they approached them too closely, they would have really been burned up. Because later on, they're really drowned. And then I think they probably really, really realized the God that was real, that wasn't their God. John 5 says, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. We have life, but it's not that life. We realize that the life we have is very much different than the life that God has. Our life, at the very best, is derivative, independent, and terminal, unless we're given that life. And the Father gives the Son the life, and they give life in a different way to us. It is not like the life we have before we have that life. And the life that we lack is the life that is real. There was a striking point at which, in these studies, I came to some conclusions about what we have here in comparison to what we will have there, and realize how much more what we look forward to is than what we have now. The temporariness of this, the black and whiteness of this, even with the glory that it has, you don't have to study science too long to realize how enormously and immensely complex this fairly shallow existence has at its core. And what we're looking forward to is more. more complex than this, more complex than DNA and molecules and atoms and string theory and all of that. More complex than that.
That's right, exactly. In fact,
because God is way bigger than we ever had thought he was.
And again, the picture is that in our sin,
we're never going to have that picture fully. Even in eternity, God's going to be bigger than we think.
And that this is, again,
there's other things we could spend some time on. I want to move forward to another set of passages. We've got three more. Psalms 90, verse 2. And we can find that. 1 Kings 8, 27. And Psalms 139, 7 through 10. Whoever looked up Psalms 90, verse 2, if they can read that.
Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Good. How about 1 Kings 8, 27?
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?
Thank you. And lastly, Psalms 139, 7-2.
Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me.
So I pick one out of each of three categories. When we talk about God's infinity, we are confronted with a distinction, at least for our understanding, that we have distinctions about God's infinity in relationship to time, because we are very much time-bound creatures. We were born, we will die, and we have all these little successions of minutes between those two poles. God doesn't. We see there, from everlasting to everlasting, that the scriptures are conveying something about his reality that's different than ours. There is no succession of time for God's being. It's not that he's inside of it like we're inside of it and bound by it. It's not that he's not aware of it. In fact, he created it. Just like he's created us, he created time for us to be. But his being is not in time. His being is independent of time. And then we've got space. And similarly, we occupy a space. And if we don't think we do, we go out and we take a red light, go through it, and we find out we're occupying the wrong space, the wrong time, and things, bad things happen. Well, God occupies all space. But he occupies no space, either. He's not bound by it, either. So time and space, the things that mark us, it doesn't mark him. And that means that the things of history do not mark him as events that he is bound by, or that he needs to work around, so to speak. As if he's navigating a river and trying to not get wet. As he works through history, he's not navigating history, he's decreeing history. The space and the time that all of us occupy, he decrees it. He doesn't work around it. That's a very different perspective than our world has today. What does tomorrow hold? Well, I don't know, but I hope God does. No, he doesn't. Oh, we shouldn't hope that he knows. He's decreed it.
So the idea here is that
he's brought all things to be well that are. And there's nothing that catches him by surprise. That third one, Psalms 139, helps us to understand sort of how ridiculous it is that we could somehow escape this God who's not bound by time or space. You know, there's nowhere or no time that you can go where God isn't. And that should bring awe, that should bring terror to fallen creatures. It should. It doesn't sometimes, it doesn't oftentimes, but it should. That you're not getting out of this space and time without consequence from a God who's not bound by it. There is no hope that you get out of this alive. In that sense. Where Paul in Ephesians says, the Gentiles before were without hope in this world. No hope. There's no chance you're getting out of it. God holds us accountable. For he's not in it. For he's beyond it. Okay. Let's see what time it is. We got minutes. I'm going to skip to the very end. Let's go to Psalms 149 together. Verses 1 through 9. Perfections of God. And we bring this full circle. Today was preamble for what we're going to study over 12 weeks with relationship to Dort. We'll talk about Dort. I know it's a familiar, at least the name is familiar because it's an odd name. Spellcheck is not friendly to that name. We have a friend that sent their son to Dort College because Spellcheck didn't think Dort was right, so he went to Dork College. So Spellcheck's not our friend there.
What did his friend major in?
I don't know, Dork studies, I guess. But Dort is an important council. In particular to our Reformed faith, but I think beyond our Reformed faith to the Christian church. Now, if you look out in time and space right now, it's almost as if Dort did not exist. But it did. It does. It did and it does because God is who he says he is. That's the importance of Dort. As well as the application of that as it pertains to redemption. As we talk about God's redemption, especially in what Christ came to do, we say things about what he came to do and did that others say, maybe not so much. Maybe he wasn't quite as definitive in what he did. Maybe the intention wasn't definitive at all. Maybe it's really suspect whether it is something that we have as our own. Those are the sorts of thoughts that come from disregarding Dort. And not Dort by the sake of Dort, but Dort by the fact of the truth that was stated there about redemption in God's plan, and his historical reality as it's worked out in Christ. These real things about God, the real God, really, really does these things in redemption. And then we can rest in them, stand secure in them, and know without a doubt that they were accomplished for us. That's why Dort's important. The fact that the church has disregarded it, has gone its own way, is also important. And we'll talk more about that. But I want to end with this passage because this extols the God's perfections in these things. Let me read this for us. It says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, I will praise thee, name thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts on the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all his works. Let's close the prayer. Lord, our gracious God and Father, you, the independent one, the immutable one, the infinite one, the one. Lord, your attributes we do not share. In these respects, Lord, you are absolutely unlike us. Lord, we praise you. We praise you for these attributes. We praise you for your goodness and for your condescending to us. That you have condescended to reveal yourself to us so that we may know you, that we may comprehend you, whatever limited way that is, Lord. We thank you that you've given us yourself. Lord, as we study things that have happened in history and for statements of truth that we cling to, not because they are special to our particular denomination, but because they are special to you, our God, who has done these things for us. Lord, it is our prayer that we would extol you as our King and our God. That we would bless your name forever and forever. Lord, you are great. And you are worthy of our praise. Lord, may our recalling of generations past remember your splendid works. Your majesty. May we meditate upon them daily. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious, and that you are merciful, that you are slow to anger, and that you are great in loving kindness. Lord, bless this time now as we break and as we reconvene to gather in worship of you, as we enter your throne room of grace, as we enter there with hearts reformed by your goodness. May we praise you rightly and fully. In Jesus' name we pray.